The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right. Well, we're taking a little detour from our detour. Jude is a detour, but Jude, we'll finish Jude this coming Lord's Day. We'll do the doxology. We've been taking up Jude on Wednesday nights as well, but last week we started just a brief, really sort of a church history series on heresies, old and new, and tried to make the case last week that it is vitally important for us to know our history. So, you know, there's an old saying supposedly attributed to Edmund Burke that those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. You know that. Well, I was thinking about that in light of the talks I'm going to give tomorrow. If we don't know history, not only are we going to be doomed to repeat it, but we won't know the stuff that we're actually supposed to repeat either, right? So, I mean, there's a downside to not knowing history, and that is we don't know what to avoid. But the other downside of not knowing history is that we don't know what we should strive after. And as we come to the issue of heresies in the church, one of the things that really would help immunize the church against heresy and false teaching is if we not only better knew our Bibles, but better knew church history. And so last week we picked up the, really sort of the first heresy to attack the church and attempt to undermine the gospel. And what heresy was that? The Judaizing heresy, right? And the Apostle Paul, of course, probably did more than anyone to refute that, especially in the book of Galatians. By the way, I didn't mention this last week, but the Judaizing heresy would pop back up again after another century or so with a group that was called the Ebionites. And the Ebionites actually not only embraced sort of a Judaizing heresy, but they also apparently were influenced by a form of Gnosticism as well, which is sort of a really strange combination. But we won't talk too much about that, because tonight we're going to try to tackle three related early church heresies: Gnosticism, Marcionism, and Docetism. And all the kids are like, yay, so glad I'm in Bible study tonight. All right, well, so the Judaizing heresy, of course, was during the apostolic era. All of the other heresies we're going to look at occur in the post-apostolic period. And really sort of the first real aggressive heresy in the early church, post-apostolic church, was Gnosticism. And any of you ever been in the South and seen kudzu? You know what I'm talking about? You know kudzu? Okay, Don does. I knew Don would. Kudzu. K-U-D-Z-U. Okay. Yeah, okay, we got two other people. So kudzu is this sort of like ivy, and it just grows absolutely everywhere. In fact, they estimate that in the states that it's in, that it grows something like 150,000 acres a year, okay? I mean, you go and you see houses that are overtaken by it, and it just consumes everything. In the early church, the apostolic, post-apostolic church, Gnosticism was sort of like kudzu. You started to find it everywhere. It was growing everywhere. It was consuming all kinds of things. It would be a pervasive influence in a number of other heresies that may not have been technically Gnostic, but there would be Gnostic influences. Now, trying to define Gnosticism is like trying to define the New Age movement, right? The New Age movement, what is the New Age movement? Well, you might be able to pick out elements here or there, but the New Age movement isn't some sort of, uniform doctrinal belief system, right? It's just sort of, You know, whatever Oprah says, that's New Age. Whatever, you know, whatever newest book to that comes out that's on, you know, chicken soup or whatever, or going towards the light. And I mean, it's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. It's hard to identify New Age. I mean, you know it when you see it, right? New Age spirituality. Well, Gnosticism is sort of like that. It's not this really firm doctrinal belief. It's kind of like trying to define postmodernism, right? We hear all about postmodernism today, and yet, how many different variations of postmodernism are there? Gnosticism ends up being very, very, very similar. And in fact, as Justin Holcomb says, he says, really, Gnosticism wasn't so much a system as a loose collection of different religious beliefs, all right? Now, as time went on, there would be certain teachers that would end up sort of giving it more shape, but it was shape that was really determined by that particular teacher, all right? So the first time that we see Gnosticism attacked in the church is by Irenaeus of Lyon, who lived in the middle second century, and he actually wrote a book, and we'll talk a little bit about it in a few minutes. Really, all of our knowledge up until the discovery of Gnostic texts, which we'll talk about, all of our understanding of Gnosticism basically came from Irenaeus and his work against heresies. Okay. We'll talk about that in a second. What are the basic beliefs of Gnosticism? Well, the roots of Gnosticism itself are absolutely mysterious because nobody really knows for sure. You have some people that posit the idea that Gnosticism grew out of a Christian context. You have others that say, well, it didn't have Christian origins at all. It actually just had pagan mystery religions. That was the origin or the root. And the irony is that nobody knows for sure where some of these things started. I mean, it would probably be like trying to ask somebody, where did the New Age movement start, right? I mean, it would be like trying to identify something that would be very, very hard to put your finger on. Now, one thing for sure is in Gnosticism, you have this idea of gnosis, right? Comes from a Greek word meaning... You actually pronounce the gamma nu together when you're saying Greek, but we don't in English, so we just say gnosis, and it means knowledge, right? And so in Gnosticism, there was some kind of secret knowledge, right? And that's the important thing, it's secret. A secret knowledge that would lead to salvation, all right? Now, that knowledge sometimes in Gnosticism was put in terms like this, and this should kind of sound familiar to us because of the New Age movement. The idea of gnosis was often seen as self-knowledge was the same as the knowledge of God. Okay? So the really sort of the secret knowledge that you were after was a self-knowledge, and it was in knowing yourself that you knew God. Now there's a reason for that. Now, the theology of Gnosticism was that there's a whole series of gods, okay? You have these intermediate gods, these ions, and then you have these dark evil gods, these archons, and they're all vying for power, and so you have this sort of this wild worldview, but sort of underlying the idea of behind the eons and the archons is that you have matter, which is evil, and spirit, which is good, all right? Now, this is what's called dualism, all right? And this is one of the most consistent planks of Gnostic thought is a dualism. So matter is evil. So this is evil, right? This is evil. This is evil, all right? Spirit is good. Their view of cosmology is that the creation is a dark prison for human souls. There's a happy thought. Anthropology, every human being has a divine spark and their own body is simply a prison for the soul. So this is why you can tell why gnosis, self-knowledge, ends up becoming so important. Because if you have the divine spark within, then what you need is you need to be enlightened in order to be able to know that divine spark. And in knowing that divine spark, then you come to know God. But notice also, the body is the prison of the soul. This is part of the dualism, okay? Number six, mystical experiences are key. Understand this, that Gnosticism was not just simply a matter of teaching. So in the Christian faith, we open our Bibles and we talk about truth, and we talk about concepts, and we explain verses, and this is what we do. And we understand ultimately that it's the Spirit of God that helps us to understand. But in Gnosticism, the idea of coming to gnosis would come through a mystical experience. Okay. And so this mystical experience is in a sense sort of the pathway or the door into that secret knowledge. Okay? Justin Holcomb says it's parasitical. That is like it's a parasite. It just borrows from other religions. Okay? It's a second-hander. It's a seed-picking religion. It just goes along and just picks up whatever is good. By the way, oftentimes religions will just sort of be like second-handers. They'll go through and they just accumulate certain doctrines that they pick up here and there. By the way, this is what Islam is. Islam actually just picks up certain aspects of Judaism, picks up certain aspects of Zoroastrianism, picks up certain aspects of Christianity. It just kind of mixes them all together. Gnosticism was the perfect venue, right? Because you could pick something up, and who's going to say anything about it? Who's going to say, well, that's wrong? Right? Okay. Number eight, the Gnostic texts. All right. Ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Okay. Gospel of Thomas. Last century, there was a discovery in Nag Hammadi which discovered hundreds of texts. And these texts were, by and large, Gnostic texts. And, of course, one of the most famous was the Gospel of Thomas. And up until that time, up until the Nag Hammadi discovery, the only thing the church knew about Gnosticism was what Irenaeus had told them. The interesting thing was that as scholars began looking at these Gnostic texts, they began to realize that that Irenaeus had actually presented a very accurate picture of the Gnosticism that was going on in his day. Now, all of these texts are late texts, and by late, I mean late 2nd century and beyond. And it would be these texts, by the way, that would be republished in our own day. Does the name Elaine Pagels mean anything to you? Elaine Pagels actually is one of the leading Gnostic scholars. She's the one that's responsible for publishing so many of the Gnostic texts, including the Gospel of Thomas. She's an advocate of the idea that Paul himself was a Gnostic. And she's a seminary professor at Princeton. Many of the early proponents of Gnosticism in one way or another, probably not very interesting to us here, but one in particular, a fellow by the name of Valentinus of Rome, lived 137 to 154. He ends up having a very important influence that we'll see later. So here's a big question, and the question is did the New Testament itself, did the apostles themselves actually face Gnosticism? It used to be, in fact, you can still read this in more liberal scholarship, it used to be thought that basically every heresy in the New Testament was Gnostic in one way or another. And so the book of Colossians was written against a Gnostic heresy, and 1 John was written against a Gnostic heresy. And the fact is, and this is important to keep in mind as you read the New Testament and maybe even read liberal scholarship, evangelical scholars are always quick to point out that there may have been incipient elements of Gnosticism floating around in the apostolic age, which are addressed, but Gnosticism as an identifiable movement doesn't take place until the late second century. And so you see early strands in the New Testament, but for instance, Paul is not dealing with what we would call full-blown Gnosticism in the book of Colossians, and neither is John, even though, I mean, so how does this sound to you in light of what we've already said? Whoever denies that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is not of God. Okay? Now, you could see why people would jump to the conclusion he's battling Gnosticism. But those are early strands, in a sense, in somewhat disconnected strands. Now, what did Gnosticized Christianity look like? Now, this is interesting and depressing all at the same time. The God of the Hebrew Bible is identified as one of the Archons. And who are the Archons? This isn't Star Trek, by the way. Okay. The Archons are actually the evil gods, right? And so the evil God of Hebrew Bible was trying to keep human beings in a state of ignorance. So what is salvation? If lostness is ignorance, salvation must be knowledge, right? And so the God of the Hebrew Bible was trying to keep people ignorant and fearful. And in fact, in many forms, not all, but in many forms of Gnosticism, Satan is actually the hero in the garden. The serpent is the hero in the garden. And the reason is because the serpent is actually trying to give gnosis to Eve. Okay? He's trying to give her the knowledge of good and evil. You can see how Gnostics would start to read these texts, right? And so the serpent is trying to enlighten Eve and bring her knowledge. Jesus comes into the world to bring true gnosis to those who are under the illusion of the evil Archon of the God of the Old Testament. Now, here's where it starts to get really interesting. Since matter is evil, guess what must be an illusion? What's that? Jesus the man, absolutely. The humanity of Christ has to be an illusion, okay? Now, by the way, this part of Gnosticism is going to get repurposed. That was the word your husband gave me on my Facebook post. Repurposed heresies, okay? Recycled. This idea that of the incarnation was incredibly offensive to the Gnostics because of the dualism of matter is evil, spirit is good. How in the world could God actually become man when human nature, human flesh, is by its very nature evil? And so if you deny the incarnation because of a dualism, guess what else can't be real? Not only the incarnation, but the resurrection, okay? So the Gnostics were argued that Jesus was not man and was not raised from the dead. Now, with that spirit and matter dualism, it had two very different ethical implications, okay? So you could imagine, so this doesn't take a lot of creativity when you think about it. When you think all matter is evil and spirit is good, that's going to manifest itself in one of two ways ethically, right? On the one hand, either an excessive asceticism, right? So fasting, denying the body, so forth, okay? Or an excessive indulgence because matter is evil, so it doesn't really matter anyhow, right? And you actually end up with both of these extremes in Gnosticism, where you have excessive carnal indulgence, usually revolving around, of course, food and sex, and then the extreme asceticism, where there's harsh treatment of the body and so forth. Well, the church was not impervious to the heresy of Gnosticism, and Irenaeus really was the champion, the church's champion, against Gnosticism. Irenaeus lives from A.D. 130 to 200. Now, get this pedigree. He lives 130 to 200, all right? He is a student of Polycarp. Polycarp is one of the apostolic fathers. Polycarp was a disciple of who? Of John the Apostle. So here you have John, Polycarp, Irenaeus, all right? Now, Irenaeus is brought up under Polycarp, along with a childhood friend of his, Florinus, and both of them were mentored by Polycarp. His friend, Florinus, left the Orthodox faith to follow Valentinus, who I mentioned earlier. Valentinus is going to end up being one of the major docetic heretics. This starts Irenaeus on a mission, and he ends up writing Against Heresies, a Refutation and Overthrow of Knowledge, falsely so called. And it is that treatise, by the way, you can still see it. And what Irenaeus demonstrates is that he's completely familiar with Greek philosophy. He is absolutely fluent in both Old and New Testament. He is extremely intelligent, and he had a vast knowledge of a variety of Gnostic texts. And Irenaeus actually does such an incredible job that even though there would be various sects that would actually still have Gnostic tendencies, Irenaeus's defense of the truth and his attack of Gnostic error actually went a long way for establishing the distinction between the Orthodox faith and the Gnostic heresy. In other words, it was the work of Irenaeus that actually helped equip the church to be able to identify the Gnostic heresies. And that's one of the things that we need to remember is the church, it's never the most happy kind of ministry that the church engages in, but the church has to be clear in pointing out error. And the church has to be clear in pointing out error so that God's people can be equipped. It's not enough just to point out what's true. Sometimes you have to contrast and point out what is false. Irenaeus stands as a tremendous monument, not only of courage, but of intelligent, articulate defense of the Christian faith and a grasp of the heresy that he dismantles in his work. In fact, it would be Irenaeus who would end up serving the church in his theology development by pointing out that the incarnation is not just some sort of unfortunate thing that we have to believe as Christians, but that the incarnation is the very centerpiece of the purpose of God in creation. And in fact, Irenaeus would give clear articulation to what we would call Adam Christology, Christ as the second Adam, which of course we have that in Paul, but Irenaeus is the first church father to really start to develop what that means. He also ends up putting both creation and redemption in perspective, that not only is creation good because it comes from God, it's not evil because it's matter, it's good because it comes from God, but also that God is going to redeem creation. Irenaeus was really marvelous. Now, what about Gnosticism today? Well, let's just point out a few things. First, there is a revival of actual Gnosticism today. Okay? That is due to the publication of the so-called lost gospels. People are becoming more and more interested. As I mentioned, Princeton professor Elaine Pagels released the Gnostic Gospels, Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. Remember a few years ago, the Gospel of Judas, that was a big, big deal. Now, by the way, this might help you because Time Magazine, for instance, does Time even have a magazine anymore? I don't even know. You will notice every Christmas, every Easter, there will be articles, there will be entire, you know, Time Magazine devoted to, you'll see stuff on Discovery Channel or the History Channel, and you'll hear about these lost books of the Bible, okay? And they're typically the Gnostic texts that were discovered at Nag Hammadi. Now, the irony is that nobody ever thought they were lost, let alone books of the Bible. All right? So you hear this, and sometimes it's like, oh my goodness, well, why didn't the early Christians think that that should be in the Bible? Well, they clearly knew about it and clearly believed it shouldn't have been in the Bible. Okay? They clearly believed that these books were not canonical. These books are not only incredibly late, they all are, Judas didn't write the book of Judas, Thomas didn't write the book of Thomas, okay? They all are pseudonyms, and the church never recognized these as belonging to anything other than the self-help section at Barnes & Noble, all right? Now, what about popular Gnosticism? Anybody want to take a guess who the most popular or who is the king of the hill when it comes to popularizing Gnosticism today? The crippled guy in England. I don't know who you're talking about. Oh, yeah, no. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, does make a claim that the God of the Old Testament is a very evil God, right? But there is someone who is a incredible popularizer of Gnostic belief today. Does the name Dan Brown mean anything to you? The Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown sells millions of books. Tom Hanks takes his movies or his books and turns them into movies. And all it is are basically Gnostic stories. Right? He's an incredible popularizer of Gnostic thought. On an academic level, Bart Ehrman, that name might sound familiar to you, Bart Ehrman is responsible for popularizing the idea that early Gnosticism just simply lost out as far as its position having an upper hand in Christianity because the so-called Orthodox ruled that it was unorthodox and it was just really a power play. And so he has a view of orthodoxy and heresy that really is just a matter of power. And so the early Gnostics were, although they were labeled heretics, they thought they were the Orthodox. And so on an academic level, he sort of revived the idea. But it has made a comeback. Peter Jones, that we had at our church a number of years ago, wrote a book in 1992, still worth reading, The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. Okay? Just a little book. I don't know if it's still in print or not, but Peter Jones still does a lot of work on this. And so what do we need to actually be aware of? I've never met anybody, actually that's not true. I did meet one person that identified themselves as a Gnostic, okay? Go figure. Charlie, have you ever met anybody in prison that identified themselves as a Gnostic? Okay. I met one person that, and they had the whole thing down, you know? Satan was trying to illuminate Eve and all of this. But it's very rare. It's not like you go, well, what church you go to? Well, I go to the first Gnostic church of Carson City or something like that, right? I mean, you don't really meet people. But that doesn't mean that we can't be influenced by Gnostic thinking. So, for instance, if you've ever said the body is the prison of the soul, you've expressed Gnostic theology. Why is that so terrible? Well, the answer is because God created your body, and one of these days God is going to redeem your body, and your body's not the prison house for anything. Your body and soul actually wonderfully fit together. In fact, in the Bible, there's not such a strong dichotomy between body and soul that they are not seen to actually be interrelated. Okay? So the idea that the body is the prison house of the soul, or what about this? Certain groups within Christianity where there's an elitism that is based on secret knowledge. To my great shame, when I was in college and then maybe into my first year in seminary, I used to listen to a Bible teacher. Ariel would always chastise me for listening to him because she believed he was a heretic. She actually had more discernment about it than I did. But here was the thing. The guy had his own special vocabulary. And in order to go along and learn more and get to, because you had 61 basics and then 69 basics, you couldn't understand 69 basics until you'd gone in through 61 basics. But you had to get that so you could get the vocabulary so that you could understand what he was talking about when he was talking about the edification complex of the soul or, you know, various things like this. What, the secret knowledge idea and stuff, the Masons? I suppose that there would be, well, there's an elitism, secret handshake, and all that kind of stuff, sure. But there's this idea. And by the way, we have to be careful, right? Because it's not just weird groups that do this kind of stuff. Sometimes our own groups, we can get our own lingo and become somewhat elitist based on our own lingo. And somebody says, you don't know what superlapsarianism is? Give me a break. How long have you been a Christian, you know? And so we have to be careful. Elitism was very much a part of it. And then also I would say false views of inspired books, which lead to false views of Jesus, which permeate our culture. All right. Next is Marcionism. Marcion, 85 to 160. He becomes involved in a Gnostic teacher. He's very wealthy, by the way, becomes involved in a Gnostic teacher. He doesn't actually embrace full-blown Gnosticism, but what excites him about Gnosticism is this dualism. And he vigorously embraces this dualism that to him seemed to make sense of the world. And so what he did is he took the dualism and began to work it out in terms of his own theological system. And so for Marcion, you had the God of the Old Testament, who's identified as Yahweh, and that God was mean and vengeful and oppressive. Okay. Now, Yahweh was certainly a lesser and a created God, okay? But that was that's the Old Testament God, mean, vindictive, oppressive, and then the supreme God actually who's unknown, okay? Supreme God, you don't know who he is, he's anonymous, and he sends Jesus to teach love and peace in the New Testament. So you talk about this. So this is the way this dualism plays out. So you have the God of the Old Testament, who's not the God of the New Testament, because the God of the New Testament sends Jesus to teach love and peace. So you have this dualism, you have this antithesis between Old Testament and New Testament, and this leads Marcion to become incredibly anti-Jewish. Okay? Because if the God of Israel is this mean, vindictive, oppressive God, And you see all this stuff going on. I mean, what kind of God actually goes and kills Canaanites, right? And so he became so anti-Jewish that everything Jewish in the Bible needed to be expunged. Think about that for a minute. How much do you need to expunge? Well, guess what he throws out completely? The Old Testament. The Old Testament's gone. I mean, the Old Testament does not have a chance. But how much Jewishness is in the New Testament? Okay, so this is a serious problem for him. And so he comes up with his own canon. Okay. By the way, if you come up with your own canon, you're a heretic. Here it is. Luke, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Romans, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Now, I need to be careful. There are ultra dispensational groups that have a similar canon. Ultra dispensationalists. They would look at the Pauline letters, assuming Paul wrote Hebrews, Hebrews gets excluded, okay? And they look at those as being the authoritative letters for the church, okay? So Marcion is not dead. Now, guess what else Marcion needs to do? Marcion actually needs to deny the humanity of Christ. You can't be a dualist like this and believe in the incarnation. Now, here's the thing about Marcion. Marcion's wealthy, and so Marcion does what a lot of very good Christian people have done over the years who have had money, and that is he went around establishing churches. But he went around establishing Marcionite churches. So what do you think? What do you think Marcion's message? Why is this going to appeal to people, right? By the way, I mean, anti-Semitism always has a latent appeal to people. He goes, he's incredibly successful. He is incredibly successful. He goes and starts churches all over the place, and you have Marcionites everywhere, and which leads us to the great observation that just about anybody who was anybody in the early church refuted Marcion. Everybody wrote against Marcion. And in fact, there's a famous story of Polycarp, okay, who was disciple of John and martyr for the Christian faith. And he meets Marcion on the street, and Marcion comes up to him. Of course, Polycarp's probably the most famous Christian alive at the time. And Marcion comes up and he says, "Polycarp, do you remember me?" And Polycarp looks at him and he says, "I do know you, the firstborn of Satan." So Tertullian, North African church father from Carthage, actually writes probably the most effective treatise against Marcion. And guess what it's called? Against Marcion. Yeah. And it was a bestseller. It made it to number one in Amazon Against Heresies category. Now, why does Marcion end up being, so you think, who in the world would believe that? And the answer is, well, there were a lot of people who believed it. Okay. But what did it do for the church? I would actually suggest that Marcionism did a number of positive things for the church. One of the things that it did for the church is that it forced the church to better understand its relationship to the Old Testament. Right? Okay. So it is this, it is Marcion's heresy, really, of throwing out the whole Old Testament that starts making Christians ask, well, what do we think about the Old Testament? How do we understand the Old Testament? Now, there's a fundamental assumption by the early Christians, and that is that the Old Testament is, in fact, the Word of God, but is it strictly a Jewish book or is it our book? And in fact, it would be because of the Marcionite heresy that the early church would come to the conclusion that the Old Testament was part of the Christian Bible, that it pointed to Christ. Now, sometimes some of the ways that some of the early church fathers handled the Old Testament, because that's a different subject, by the way, to embrace it as Christian scripture is one thing. To talk about now how does that work itself out in interpreting it, that's a different story. That leads to, in a sense, a lot of allegory and that sort of mystical interpretation, because you have passages that are easier to allegorize than to take at face value and then talk about how it fits in with the New Testament. But it was a benefit to the church, because the church then understood that the Old Testament scriptures are indeed Christian scriptures. Tertullian actually does an absolute masterful job of showing how justice and mercy are not antithetical to each other, but actually how they coalesce in the gospel. Okay? Because Marcion did what? The vindictive, mean, just God, the God of wrath of the Old Testament, could not be compatible with the Jesus of the New Testament. Tertullian actually shows beautifully how wrath and mercy fit together. Also, Marcion forces the issue of canonicity with the early church. So Marcion says, well, these books are inspired. Now, we're not going to talk a lot about canonicity. That's a different subject too. But there was a basic assumption that the church operated under as to which books were inspired. Okay? They accepted the Old Testament canon, but there were lots of other books at the time of the apostles, okay, an early post-apostolic period. Marcion actually forces the church to say, we need to formally recognize which books we see as belonging in the canon. Okay? That was a good thing. Well, Marcionism today, I've never met anybody that says, I have the Marcion Study Bible. I love it. The notes are awesome. I would say probably there's two fundamental things that we should look out for in terms of Marcionism today. And the first is watch out for pitting the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament. Okay. Now, you know that Christians do that, right? In fact, sometimes we even do that in ways that we're not intending to. Sometimes we do that when we think about God the Father as being wrathful, and what happens is Jesus actually says, okay, Father, don't destroy them. I'll go and die for them. And the Father's like, all right. And the fact is that the sacrifice of Jesus for sinners is the Father's plan, right? So we have to be careful of pitting the Old Testament against the New. We need to be careful of pitting the Old Testament God against the God of the New Testament. But think about the idea of just pitting the Old Testament against the New. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that there aren't challenges in trying to figure out how Old and New fit together. In fact, that's probably one of the most challenging aspects of biblical theology, is to understand how the two testaments always fit together. We're not pretending that there's some answer book somewhere that just tells us how to do this. But the fact is that we have one book. It just happens to be in two parts, two complementary parts. Now, because everybody's statement of faith says, at least if they're Protestant, that we believe in the 66 canonical books as Holy Scripture, all right? So nobody's going to say, well, I don't believe that the Old Testament is not inspired. But yet, look at our preaching. Okay? How much time, I'm not talking about us, because you know how much time we spend in the Old Testament. How much time do we actually spend in the Old Testament? it could be that our priorities in preaching and teaching, in a sense, belie something that we would never admit to, and that is that we just basically like the New Testament better than the Old. Right? It's not a matter of getting to pick which one you like better, right? It's one book, one author. Right? We just happen to have a really long prologue. Promise fulfillment. Okay. All right. Docetism. You can see all three of these, by the way, are related. So the early church, the gospel's going out, it's permeating culture. Once you get past Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, I mean the gospel's now going into the Gentile world. Okay. And even unsophisticated Gentiles had an appreciation for philosophy. Now, they might have thought the philosophers were a bunch of jerks, but they had some sort of sense of philosophy, because this was philosophy and religion in the first few centuries of the Christian period. You had to understand that there was, in one sense, philosophy is what sort of explained the world. Religion was not really that for most people in the Greco-Roman world. Religion had to do more with personal religious experience. They didn't look to religion to answer the big questions of the of life. And so, as the gospel's going out, there's this philosophical problem with the incarnation. Just from a Greco-Roman perspective, how in the world could Jesus, who is God, be human? Because that dualism that was prominent in Gnosticism was also seen in philosophy in some sense, where there was generally a negative view of creation. Okay? You get this in Plato, for instance. And so many sects in the early church actually didn't deny the deity of Christ, they denied the real humanity of Christ. Now, what is our problem today as far as cults go? Yeah, you deny the deity of Christ, right? In the early post-apostolic period, it was a denial of the humanity of Christ that was the predominant error. And so, the rise of docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And so here was the way that they dealt with it. And that is to simply say Jesus only appeared to be a human being. He just seemed to be human. He wasn't really a man. He wasn't a true human being. Now docetism actually as a movement wasn't attached to any one individual leader, but it ends up being in various forms that you can see, Gnosticism, Marcionism. And so the motive in docetism was to make Christianity more acceptable to the culture. Okay? So what does Paul say about the gospel, about the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? To the Jews, it's what? It's a stumbling block. Now, there's a reason why it's a stumbling block to the Jews, or the message of the cross is. Because the idea of a crucified Messiah seems absolutely blasphemous to them, because cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. I have no doubt that this was probably Paul's primary apologetic point as a Pharisee. Jews, or these Christians, believe in Jesus, and Jesus was crucified. He was hung on a tree, and no Messiah of Israel could be hung on a tree. Right? But what is the message of the cross to the Greeks? It's foolishness. It's foolishness. And why in the world would it be foolishness? Well, we think, and this is true for sure, it's foolishness because you would never say in the Greco-Roman world, so our God got crucified. Okay? And you wouldn't say that for two reasons. One is that crucifixion was the most ignominious, awful, inhumane, impolite kind of death a person could die. In fact, it is reserved only for criminals. Okay? Citizens don't get crucified. You don't bring up crucifixion in polite conversation. And so the very idea that you would talk about somehow your God being hanged, and everybody knew crucifixion, when someone was crucified, they were crucified naked. And so you would, your God was crucified? Give, whoa, great God you have. In fact, in some early anti-Christian graffiti, there is a picture. It's just a stick figure. You can see it in a lot of Christian history books. There's a guy, and he's kneeling before the cross. Okay, and on the cross is a crucified being with the head of a donkey. Okay, and it says, Cephas, or whoever the whatever the name is, worships the Christian God. So this, it's mockery. It's absolute mockery. So you could imagine this message is terrible. But here's the other part that makes the word of the cross foolishness, and that is, from that worldview, God can't suffer and die. That's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. And so not only is the notion of the incarnation repugnant, but the idea of the crucifixion, the word of the cross, seems so absolutely ridiculous that it is foolishness to the Greeks. And so, so the Christians then try to say, well, the reason why our Messiah could suffer and die is because he's not only God, he's also man. And that, of course, doesn't get any traction, because that's just as ridiculous as having God die. So docetism basically sought to accommodate the Christian message to the culture by, in a sense, circumventing the offense of incarnation and crucifixion by saying Jesus is indeed God, but he wasn't really man. You take the offense away. You take the offense away of the incarnation. He wasn't really man. Just looked like it. On the cross, it looked terrible. But he really wasn't suffering, because his humanity's not real. This is the heart of docetism. And so docetism is refuted, and it's refuted by Ignatius of Antioch, who lived from 50 to 117. By the way, these guys that I've mentioned tonight, these would all be considered the apostolic fathers. Okay? That is, these all would have been men who would have had direct contact with the apostles themselves, which is an absolutely remarkable thing, right? I mean, you talk about one of the most incredible validating aspects of the early church. You have men who were in contact with the apostles, who wrote voluminously, and they wrote, what did they write? Orthodox Christian truth about a crucified, resurrected Messiah. Okay. So Ignatius of Antioch, who was a disciple of John, refutes the false teaching, as does Polycarp, who was another disciple of John. Irenaeus also takes it up. So you can see these guys are very engaged. Irenaeus, who's already been mentioned, who had refuted Valentinius, it was his contribution of saying, look, the incarnation is the absolute pinnacle of the purpose of creation. You ever think about this? I think I brought this up in a Christmas message a year or two ago. If we ever thought that the purpose of creation is the incarnation, well, that's not the lesson tonight, but it's, hope it makes you think, wow, okay? Now, John lives longest out of all the apostles, right? His epistles are going to be late. 1 John chapter 4, whoever does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. In fact, he's Antichrist. Okay. You know what's interesting to us is we look at that and we say, man, I wish he, what do we wish he would have said there? Anybody who does not confess that Jesus Christ is God, right? That's not what John was dealing with. John was dealing with people that said, yeah, Jesus looked like a human. Okay, docetism today. Well, here, I don't know enough about Christian Science, but I have a feeling that Christian Science probably has a docetic view of the humanity of Christ. Okay. Okay. Anybody used to be a Christian Scientist here? I don't mean a Christian who was a scientist. I mean a Christian Scientist. A follower of Mary Baker Eddy. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. No? What was the name of her book? The Key to Health and... Boy, no, you don't know? Okay. Well, my grandmother, my great-grandmother, was a Christian Scientist. Okay? And Christian Scientists don't believe in going to the doctor, right? Because sickness is an illusion. It's not real. So I have a feeling there's probably some of that dualism that's kind of woven in there. And very, very strange, by the way, my great-grandmother, she was a hypocrite. My great-grandfather was dying of stomach cancer, and she wouldn't let him go to the doctor. She got an acre of pain. Man, she made a beeline to the doctor. But anyway, so we don't really have, like, docetists today running around everywhere. But we may, by default, end up being more docetic than we would like to imagine whenever we so emphasize the deity of Christ that we end up minimizing the humanity of Christ. What do we do when we run into passages in the Gospels, like, for instance, when Jesus says, of that day and hour, nobody knows, not the angels in heaven, nor even the Son of Man? What do we do? We say something like, well, that's just Jesus in his humanity. This is our great hermeneutical device. Okay? This is our great hermeneutical device. When we see passages like, and Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, what do we say? Well, of course, he was God. Okay? We have to understand that in the incarnation, when Jesus, according to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, actually does what? He empties himself by what? By taking up the form of a bondservant and so forth. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ doesn't walk around as the creator. Okay. He walks around. He does his miracles as man. The second Adam. He doesn't cease to be God for one single solitary second. But when Jesus does things, he does them as God's Messiah, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have this nice, neat little hermeneutical distinction of, well, that's Jesus as God, and that's Jesus as man. And the fact is that our Orthodox forefathers would tell us, one person, two natures. You don't go through and decipher, well, Jesus did this as man, Jesus did this in this nature, and Jesus, no, Jesus did it as the incarnate God. Okay. Sometimes what we do is we are so afraid to let the humanity of Jesus be human that we actually recoil a little bit. And so I don't even know how many sermons I've heard about Jesus in Gethsemane, and what in the world is Jesus doing when he says, take this cup from me. And I remember one Bible teacher who said, our blessed Lord could not have been praying that he would avoid Calvary. He was praying that he wouldn't die prematurely from the loss of blood in his suffering. Because the idea that somehow Jesus is really human rattles us. And the fact is that we don't have a Savior unless he is fully human. We don't have a Savior unless he has absolutely, thoroughly taken upon himself flesh and blood, just like us. One exception, without sin. When the Word became flesh, he became fully human in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And yet what we try to do at times is we try to sanitize the humanity of Jesus by, in a sense, pulling the trump card of his deity. Why? Because maybe dealing with the humanity of Jesus is a little more difficult and maybe even a little more threatening to us. You know, when Jesus was a baby, Mary had to change his diapers. You realize that, right? You realize after Jesus got done feeding, he spit up on his mama's shoulder. When Jesus was a teenager, he probably had an outbreak of pimples. He was human. And by the way, still is. And so we have to be careful that we don't so emphasize the deity of Jesus that we end up minimizing or marginalizing his humanity. Okay? How in the world could we have one who stood between us and God, as Job says in Job 9, who is there who is an umpire who could stand between us, placing his hand upon me and upon God? How in the world could we have a Savior who's truly our mediator unless he was absolutely equal to us in our humanity? And so docetism actually undermines the whole gospel. Because if you don't have an incarnate God, you don't have a Savior. Just as sure as if you don't have a divine being, you don't have a Savior, right? Well, the full humanity of Christ is just as important. I thought about whether I should say this or not, but I'm convinced it's true. The full humanity of Christ is just as important as the full deity of Christ. Okay? All right. Okay, questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor. Oh, I've been told when there's no questions that it means you were remarkably clear. All right. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the believers who have gone before us, who have stood fast for your truth. We thank you most of all, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, begotten, not made, one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men in our salvation came down from heaven and became man. Father, we pray that we would cherish and protect the precious truths of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.